Thank you, Mr. Yost. And good afternoon to everyone. Good to see all of you. And hello to Macon. We hope everything's going through well. Boy, what a beautiful Sabbath it was this morning when we woke up. 60s. Bright blue sky. Well, it wasn't blue sky when I woke up. It was still dark. But anyway, a little later got to be a beautiful blue sky as we drove up to Jefferson. Just an excellent, wonderful day to assemble together and worship God. I've heard more than one person mention today about the Sabbath Bible study here. I don't know where that came from. Because we had a Sabbath Bible study in Jefferson, but the schedule says that there was to be a sermonette and a sermon today. However, Mr. Coron had the sermon, and he called me and said, "May I be excused?" And so I said, "Well, if you'll get an excused absence." No, he went down to Florida today. I think it's a special weekend. His family joined him down there. And so he'll be speaking a little later in September, giving a sermonette here. But we don't have a Sabbath Bible study yet. We'll be having one in the future, but not today for Atlanta anyway. Well, you know, we all understand that we've been called to become like Jesus Christ, to have His character, to think like Him, to live like Him. And we're in the process of learning those things and being helped by God's Holy Spirit to accomplish that. We know that it will require a lot of effort, a lot of sacrifice on our part. We'll know, of course, that God wants us to accomplish that, and He will help us through the power of His Spirit. But the journey that we've been called, the path we've been called to walk on, is called the straight and the narrow path. And no matter what our social standing, our educational status, our economic status, we all will have to face the spiritual battles before we accomplish that. When some of the ministers from overseas come to the conference in Allen, Texas, and I know this was pointed out a couple of times in a private conversation in our last conference, and I think might have been mentioned again at another time. But when some of those ministers, the elders, come to the conference to the United States from third world countries, they are astounded at the wealth of this country. And one lady was responsible for picking up an elder and his wife and taking them out to maybe to get something to eat before they checked in because of their schedule, flying so long on the plane and not having a chance to eat. And she said she felt so badly because they went to, gave them some choices, but went to a place where they brought out a huge salad. And this couple had never seen a salad that size. But they also seated them right near where the people that cleared off the tables would bring what was left and dump it in a garbage can. So not only seeing the huge helpings, but also the amount of food after people go out to eat that isn't eaten but is dumped and thrown away. And she said, "I felt so bad because I could tell, that they were shocked at the size of the servings. And then I felt badly because then they watched how much we waste here in this country." We know, I think most of us know, maybe we haven't thought of it very much, but we Americans are rich compared to the rest of the world, especially many countries. Of course, there are places now, certain Arab countries that have been made wealthy by their oil production, and other countries in Europe that are now as high or higher standard of living than even the United States. But we truly are rich compared to a high percentage of the people in the world. And many prophets and servants of God have warned of the dangers of materialism and greed and wealth. I want to look at, and even Christ pointed this out in several places in some of his parables. I'm going to read one or two just to quickly look at just a few scriptures that mention this problem, because it's going to lead into something that I want to speak on today. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 18, and this was followed by an example or an incident of where two brothers were fighting over the inheritance and wanted Christ to make a judgment on it. And of course, he said to beware of covetousness. You know, that it is a very dangerous problem, spiritually speaking, to begin to covet, you know, things, desire things above and beyond maybe what we need, and let those things become, or that desire become, more important than it should be. And he went on to say that a person's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, that you don't measure the value of a human life by what a person has physically accumulated, that God measures the value of a human life. Well, all human lives are valuable to him, but the measurement of value will be in character, in godly character. And then he wanted to say in verse 16, in Luke 12 and verse 16, he says, then he spoke a parable. He says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? What shall I do? I have abundance. He didn't say, what shall I do? I have abundance. Well, I can give it to some people. I can help people that really have a need. Well, here's the way he said, I'll handle my abundance. He said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, or say to myself, you have much laid up for many years. Oh, I can be. I've got security now. I don't have to worry about anything. I've got enough to take care of me for the rest of my life. And I'll just sit back and get comfortable and take it easy. And I'll eat, drink, and be merry. And I'll just live my life and just really enjoy things and not worry about anything so far as my needs are concerned. And God said to him in the parable, he says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided, or that you've stored up and put so much trust in? And so in verse 21, he says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, it's certainly not wrong. In fact, it's counsel to us that we should lay up some treasure for ourselves. That's the wise thing to do. But if we do that without taking into consideration, you know, what God's direction is and how our values should be, not on physical things, but on spiritual first. So he showed, you know, how foolish that would be to put our faith and security in money and material things here. So he gave many parables that addressed that. In Amos 3, and I'm just going to touch on a few here before it leads into the topic that I want to cover here, but it sets the foundation for that. In Amos chapter 3, of course, as we know, many of the minor prophets, and Amos is one of them, is addressed to the children of Judah, the children of Israel, at various times in their history. And some of the problems that our forefathers, the Israelites, had, you know, when God blessed them, when they received the blessings of Abraham. But notice here, he says in Amos chapter 3, I'll begin with verse 1, that the Lord has spoken, hear this word, that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. God said, you know, I've blessed you in a special way, and so therefore I'm going to hold you more accountable. You know, because you have known me, you've known my way of life. And others haven't known that, so they're not as accountable, since they've never heard some of the things that you have. And so he's telling them that he would hold them accountable here. But I want to drop down to verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord of hosts, that in those days I punish Israel for their sins or their transgressions, and I'll visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. And verse 15, and I will destroy the winter house. When it talks about cutting off, of course, the horns of the altar, horns oftentimes refers to the authority and the power, you know, of a people, of a nation. And he says in verse 15, I will destroy the winter houses. You know, people say, you know, this is my summer home. And, well, this is my regular home, but this is my summer home. People that are, I guess, wealthy enough to have more than one home. Along with the summer house, the houses of ivory shall perish. You know, these were the great mansions that people built. And the great houses shall have an end. And, of course, some of the homes that people live in are just astounding, you know, how massive and beautiful they are. And again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that if that doesn't become an idol to us and we keep our other standards and priorities in the right place. Let's notice in verse 4 of chapter 6, he says, he talks about woe. There are a number of woes or warnings in the book of Amos, but he says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, you know, who are in a party mode, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, you know, not from wine glasses, that's too small, and anoint yourselves with the best perfumes, you know, with all the exotic names that they have, but are not grieved. Again, he shows that are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph and all that that means and all that that stands for. You know, therefore they shall go into captivity and so on. And with that, I want to go over to 1 Timothy 6. And here, God inspired Paul to write some instruction for those who are rich. Now, I know you might, all of us might say, okay, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. Well, again, let me go back to the point. We are rich. You know, compared to so many other peoples in the world, we, the average American, lives much better. Then what would you say? And I haven't thought a lot about it, but could we say that the average American lives better than 50% of the world? Could we say that the average American, that many of you have more abundance to enjoy than even some leaders of some small nations, mayors of some, or leaders of some cities, you know, even though we're just average people? Yet the things that we have, you know, a lot of us have two cars, air conditioning all the time. We go to the grocery stores and the shelves are just lined with food. And you don't find that in a lot of countries. If you travel, you won't find that abundance. And, you know, you look at the cars on the highways and, you know, so many of them are almost new or new. And you go to some of the highways in the world and you find cars that are 20, 30 years old, and you find people on the sides working on those cars trying to keep them running. In Nigeria, some of the people that were trying to make a living, you know what they had? They had a gasoline engine hooked up to a pump on the side of the road waiting for someone to have a flat tire. And they tried to make money to feed their families by patching tires with inner tubes in them for people. And you know, again, and that's true in a lot of countries. So we are rich. And the instructions that are given here in 1 Timothy 6 does apply, you know, to all of us. You know, that in the sense of how we ought to be careful in how we live our lives. So, these are instructions here. Let me begin in verse 6. It says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." We had a Bible study in Jefferson today, and somehow the topic came up of how important it is to learn contentment. And I think there's an article, I don't know whether it's come out yet or not, I know it will come out if it hasn't, in Life, Hope, and Truth, of the importance of teaching our children contentment. And, of course, one of the points of the article was that one of the ways to teach contentment is to remind us not of what we don't have, but of what we do have. To be thankful. To begin to think about, rather than what we don't have, to think about and to teach our children to talk about when they, I want this, I want that. And it seems like never being satisfied, always wanting something else. And spending so much time thinking about, if I could just have this, I would feel so good, be so happy. But that's true in verse 6 of both. It can be a problem for us as adults as well. Godliness with contentment is a tremendous thing, is a great gain. And, of course, Proverbs speaks of things that are never satisfied. And he uses some physical examples, of things that are never satisfied to show that that can be true of the way we feel about things as well. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And that first parable we wrote addressed that issue there, that the rich man thought, well, now he could just lay back and enjoy life. And yet, he couldn't take anything. He couldn't take nothing from those barns that he stored all that valuable grain that he could sell and use. He could take nothing of that with him, because that night he died in the parable, and he could take nothing with him. And having food or clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, a trap. That it is certainly can be a trap. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. And into many foolish and harmful lusts. Foolish and harmful lust. There are two kinds there, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of problems, all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. And certainly in the 50 years that I've been in the ministry, I've seen people walk away from the truth because of an opportunity for a promotion or an opportunity for a different and better job, but would require them to work on the Sabbath or the holy days. Strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, seeking the joys that would come from that and not finding them. But you, O man of God, and that speaks to all of us, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue patience, pursue gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, and grab hold of eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So these are some guidelines, some counsel that God inspired Paul to write down, because certainly the scriptures, the message would be addressed to people who lived in countries and maybe in some, that had been very blessed in their lives. Now, I want to look back here just briefly and to a time in the history of the nation of Judah. And we could turn to Jeremiah 50, and we'll tie these things together here. In Jeremiah chapter 50, we know that Jeremiah was a prophet to the Jewish nation. Like the 10 tribes of Israel, they too strayed from God and had to suffer the penalty of turning away from God's laws. And so that included going into captivity. Let's notice Jeremiah 50, in verse 17. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. That's the 10 tribes. And, you know, some people want to lump the two together. They don't understand that the Bible talks about two separate nations. He talks about the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And they're addressed separately in the Bible in many places. So this is speaking of the 10 tribes of Israel. You know, they are more than 100 years earlier had been taken into captivity. By whom? Well, first, the king of Assyria devoured him. And now at last, so 100 years later, this would be the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, of course, the Levites among them. Now, at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. And so here it speaks of the two captivities. So we know that the Jews went into captivity. And I'm going to ask you a question here. And the question is, how long was the Jewish captivity? Does anyone know? Okay. 70 years. Now, we probably don't have too many people in the congregation here. I know we have, well, we do have quite a few. We do have several that are 70 years of age. 70 years is a long time. A lot can happen in 70 years. You know, so there are several of us here that are 70 years of age. Now, let's go to Jeremiah 29. And Jeremiah 29. Because something did happen. And they were told. Jeremiah's prophecy was that you're going to be in captivity 70 years. Now, did he say to the Jews, I want you to keep your suitcases packed because you'll be leaving there pretty soon? No, he didn't say that. Well, what did he say? And I know you probably, most of you know what he told them to do. We're going to look at it here in just a minute. But I want to mention this because it ties in with it. When the Roman leaders were building cities, in order to make sure that that city would prosper and thrive, do you know what they would do? They would get some Jews to move into that city they were building. Because they knew if they could get some Jews living there, the Jews would find a way to make money. And they would prosper, and that city would prosper as well. So many times, the Romans, as they built new cities, you know, they would make sure that they would bring in the Jewish people because somehow they knew how to make money. And so, with that in mind, would the Jewish captives in Babylon know how to make money eventually? You know, let's notice here in Jeremiah 29. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. We know that there were at least three times that they carried Jews captive, and the last time was when they destroyed the city and the temple. So Jeremiah wrote a letter to those that had gone earlier, and here is what the letter said in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all of you who are carried away captive, whom I've caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their full. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and daughters, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased, that you don't diminish in numbers, but that you will grow in numbers. You know, that's what happened to the children of Israel in Egypt. They went down there at 75, and they wound up with maybe 2 to 4 million Israelites by the time that they were delivered out of their slavery there. So, have families, marriages, children, sons and daughters, so that you will not be diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you'll have peace. And so, he goes on, and there are places where it said, I want you to settle down and build families. And so, he told them that I expect you to, you'll be there 70 years. And so, build businesses, build families. And in 70 years, we see from this that there were many Jews born in the time of captivity. So by the time that they were going to, at the end of the 70 years, there must have been at least several hundred thousand Jews in Babylon at the end of the age. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to go to Ezra 1, Ezra 2, but I'm going to summarize the point there. What at the end of the 70 years, we know that the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And the leader of the Persians was inspired by God to tell them they could go home, go to their homeland, that they could go there and rebuild their homes and worship the true God freely through His revealed laws. Now, if you go to the book of Ezra, you'll see that the first group that went back was a little over 42,000, 42,360. This was the first wave. A little later, I think it says there were about 1,600, but it says these are the heads of the families. So that doesn't count the wives and children of the second wave. So we could say that maybe 4,000 or 5,000 went a few years later, and then at the time of Nehemiah, just a very small handful. So we're talking about the number of Jews that went back to the land of Judah from Babylon was probably no more than 50,000. Now, I don't know how much we think about. Well, that means there must have been several hundred thousand that didn't go back. And we know that God wanted them to go back because just as Israel, and we might go to, let's say, Jeremiah 50. While you're turning there, I'll mention that, of course, there are many reasons that God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, not only to fulfill the promise of a bountiful land that He'd made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also to reveal Himself to them in a way that they could worship Him. And as Moses said to Pharaoh, we can't worship our God in Egypt, because if we do sacrifices, that'll offend the Egyptians who worship the cattle and some of the other animals as well. So in order to properly worship God, we need to leave Egypt. Well, that's one of the reasons that would be better for them to leave Babylon. In Jeremiah 50 and verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They've refused to let them go. And it says their Redeemer is strong. Well, of course, they refused at first, but God has a way of changing things. So in verse 35, a sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes and her wise men. And so God brought in the Persians. And let's notice verse 38, a drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up, for it is the land of carved images. And they are insane with their idols. Now, notice the last part of verse 38. This is the way life was in Babylon, a land full of idolatry. It was not a place that they could truly grow in their spiritual lives in worshiping God. Let's go to chapter 51 and verse 52. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. And so God brought judgment against the Babylonians, of course, through the Medes and the Persians. Let's notice 49 and 50. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all of the earth shall fall. You have escaped the sword, get away, do not stand still, remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. Look at verse 50. Look at verse 50. This is where God told the Jews, you've escaped the war, you're living in Babylon, now it's time to leave Babylon. Don't stand still. Remember the Lord afar off. Let Jerusalem come to your mind. They're in Babylon. He says, let Jerusalem come to your mind. I'm going to have to slow down because I know you got a better attraction with those beautiful little kids coming in. See, everybody looking to the left here. They look a whole lot better than I do. I know that. All right, now we go back to the topic here. So in the latter part of verse 50, he's telling the Jewish people, it's time to focus on God's holy land, to go back there. And so notice verse 45. My people, get out of the midst of her. And let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, this is interesting. We know that we study the Bible both from the historical perspective and from the prophecy. This is dual. So in its historical setting, Jeremiah is inspired to tell the Jews, you need to leave Babylon. And God would provide the way through the decree of Darius and Cyrus, who told them that they could leave. Now, in those 70 years, many of the Jews settled in there in Babylon and became very successful in this foreign land. So when the opportunity to go back home came to them, and I want you to picture the Jews. They built a beautiful home in Babylon. Maybe they're on the banks of one of the rivers there. And they're prospering. And, they got their families. And now someone says, hey, you can go back to Palestine. I know you don't have any home there, but you can build you one. I know you don't have any job there, but you can maybe create something. And they look at their surroundings. We've got this. And he says to go back to, oh no, not me. Well, let's pray that somebody will go. I kind of like it here. And so you can imagine the attraction of Babylon to many of the Jews. And so when you realize that there are hundreds of thousands of Jews living in Babylon, and only 50,000 went back, it kind of, a little background helps us to understand, what was going on there. That many stayed in Babylon. I mentioned this book to you before here by R.K. Harrison. It's Old Testament Times. And it's just R.K. Harrison's book on some of the things that were going on in the Old Testament times. I'm going to read a couple of excerpts that he mentioned here. Let's see, page 275. And this gets into the time of the the exile of the Jewish people. And let's see, page 275, breaking in the middle of a point here, it talks about the remnant. And this is the remnant that came, were to come back out of Babylon. It says, as the decades passed, this ideal was accomplished in an increasing extent. When the prospect of a return to Palestine became a distinct probability, the morale of the faithful remnant rose to new heights. Expectation of deliverance coincided with the significant political developments in the Babylonian Empire, with the rise to power of the Medes and the Persians in Mesopotamia. For those Jews who had become captivated with the splendor of the cosmopolitan Babylon and had risen to positions of political and social prominence, the prospect of a return to desolation and poverty was far from attractive. So comparatively few of these shared the spiritual ideals of the righteous remnant, and being satisfied with their current state of material prosperity, they showed little indication of abandoning it for the doubtful privilege of rebuilding an impoverished nation in the ancestral homeland. The worldly success to which some of the Jewish exiles had attained in the Babylonian Empire encouraged a degree of assimilation with the Mesopotamian people and abandonment of those ideals which were implicit in the Mosaic covenant. In consequence, these Jews preferred to remain in Babylonia community. And, of course, later they, many of them were still living in there, and they were called the Eastern Dispersion. Let me turn over a few pages just quickly, read another paragraph or two, page 282. Says, and it talks about Cyrus, of course, leading a group back, the Edict of Cyrus and the return. Let's see. Of course, they were allowed to bring some of the vessels back. Now, I'll start with a little earlier comment. It says, the Babylonian, the biblical record of the proclamation of Cyrus II in Chronicles of Ezra indicates that the exiles were given every encouragement by the Persian monarch to return to Judah and rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. Cyrus even restored the vessels of gold and silver Nebuchadnezzar had brought to Babylon. And the Bible says that God was working through Cyrus, that God put in his mind to do this because God wanted his people back in the land where they could freely worship him and not be influenced by all of the idolatry and the distractions of the wealthy city of Babylon, an idolatrous city. So when Jerusalem fell to the Chaldeans and appointed Sheshbazzar, a member of the royal family, as governor of Judah, these narratives are as an accurate reflection of the policies Cyrus adopted towards all those who had been expatriated under the new Babylonian regime. By urging the captive people to return to their native lands and rebuild their religious shrines, Cyrus was at once relieving himself of responsibility for maintaining them in civility and promoting goodwill for his own regime in all parts of the newly won empire. But even with this form of encouragement, many of the Hebrew exiles were unwilling to return to their desolated homeland and work towards the reconstruction of national life. The more maturely minded Jews had by now acquired considerable capital interest in Babylonia and were not the least desirous of abandoning the comforts of life for the uncertainties and hardships of pioneer existence in a desolated country. A desolated country. You know, there is a tremendous lesson in that. And it is so important that God inspired, and many, many hundreds of years later, the Apostle John to write for us in the end time in Revelation 18:4, which is probably one of our memorized scriptures, where it says, come out of her, my people. And again, let's look at that and to realize that there's so much duality in prophecy. What happened in the past, you know, we don't learn. Humans don't. From the history, and so we tend to repeat some of the mistakes that were made in the past. And so, again, just Revelation 18:4, John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest, and here's why, lest you share in her sins, lest you get caught up in the thinking of the pagan world, the material-minded world. You know, and that becomes too important. And you share in her religions. You share in her way of life. You share in her sins. And therefore, if you share in her sins, what's going to happen? And lest you receive of her punishment, her plagues. In this case, the seven last plagues. So, what Jeremiah wrote as an admonishment to the people of his time is the same thing that God says we need to be aware of in the time that we live in. That because they had settled in and got comfortable, so much so that they were unwilling to leave when God made it known it was time to leave. When I was growing up in our farmhouse, we had two wooden rockers, at least two or three, and they were very comfortable. Now, I remember times that maybe we would come in, might be earlier in the day, and my brother and I, or one of us, or both in some cases, just sit down in those rocking chairs and start rocking. And Dad would say, "Don't get too comfortable. You got work to do." And so that's the title of my sermon today, "Don't Get Too Comfortable." And I'm talking about in this world that we live in. You know, we can get too comfortable. It's not wrong with getting comfortable. You know, after two sermons on the Sabbath, I look forward to the lazy boy chair. But I'm only going to rock in it for a few hours. And then I know that there's work to be done. But let's go to 1 Peter 2. You know, God doesn't want us to get too comfortable in this present world that we're living in. And especially even more so now in the times that we're in today. You know, the age that we're living in. Because, you see, God says over and over that we are sojourners. Now, we're citizens of another kingdom. We're citizens of another government. That's the way that we should view our life. And so let's notice here in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, that we begin with verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Of all the billions of people on the face of the earth, God chose me and He chose you. And I don't know why He chose me. I don't know why He chose you. But I'm so grateful for that choosing. I'm so grateful for that calling." You know, just in one sense you could say, we struck the lottery in a different way, if I can use that expression anyway. That for some reason God looked down. We're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. One could say, why? Well, that. You know, and I underlined in red here, that. He didn't choose me to go sit in the rocking chair or the lazy boy chair. "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The mercy of God's truth, the mercy of His forgiveness for our past sins, having them blotted out, that I can now receive His Holy Spirit, I can now receive eternal life that I don't deserve, but He still has given me that. Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your life or the soul." And you could read the rest of that. But notice it says we're sojourners. We're pilgrims. You know, we're citizens of another country. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Turn back a couple books. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. And it shows that those pioneers that went before us, you know, they had the same frame of mind that he mentions here that we should have in 1 Peter. Says, "These all," verse 13, Hebrews 11, "died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them." So we see promises. They are afar off. We don't know how far off the kingdom of God is. We don't know how far off the millennium is. We don't know how many years. We don't know whether it'll be a lot of years or a few years, but it certainly seems it's not going to be very many years. It is afar off. And we have been assured because we've proven it from the Scripture You know, that we heard these things and we've read these things in literature, but we went to the Bible and we have been assured of them. And we have embraced them. You know, other people can hear of these things. It doesn't mean anything to them. But we've wrapped our arms around them because this is what we want. We've been given this opportunity and we want to be a part of God's family. We want to be there in the kingdom of God. We want to be there in those 1,000 years as teachers and helpers of people that don't have any hope presently. But hopefully we can bring some little bit of knowledge of that to them through our literature and our proclaiming of the message. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Again, strangers and pilgrims. You know, this is not our, in true sense, this is not our ultimate goal of what the country has to offer, what the world has to offer, but our ultimate goal is the kingdom of God. Now, over in Luke 14, we could go there because there's another parable and it shows how, you know, people can get sometimes locked in, too attracted to things in the world. And it can become an obstacle or a distraction to the truth. And again, you know, I'm not saying that these things in the world, all of them are wrong, but anything can become wrong if it comes between us and God and our calling that we read there in 1 Peter 2. Let's notice in Luke 14, and we covered this in one of our Bible studies, in home Bible studies, going through the book of Luke. Luke 14, verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him. So he'd been invited to a special meal in someone's home. That he says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends. And I want to say, he's saying here, don't ask only your friends. Only your brothers, only your relatives, only rich neighbors. Lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. I owe you one. Okay, you invited me. Okay, I owe you one. Yeah, we'll kind of go back and forth on this. We're good friends. We're relatives. But when you give a feast or a meal, or share a meal, and apparently this word meant a special Sabbath meal, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And that can be not only in the physical sense, but a spiritual sense as well. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There are several resurrections, but there will be the resurrection of the just that we've been called to be a part of. And when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, and he got to thinking about the time of the resurrection of the just, and we know that there will be the marriage feast, that those who make it into God's kingdom and God's family are going to sit down at a great feast with Jesus Christ, you know, shortly after his return. It's called the wedding feast or the marriage feast. And so somehow he might have had a little bit of insight into that. He said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Wow. You know, I really like what you're saying here. I like what you're teaching us. Whoa, what a blessing it'll be to be in that resurrection of the just, to be in the kingdom of God and eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so this inspired Christ to give a parable about the kingdom of God. You know, he said, seek first the kingdom of God above all other things. So he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Many are called, few are chosen. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited earlier. The invitation goes out earlier. But now it's the follow-up to say the meal is ready, the house is ready, the day has arrived for it. We want you to come. And right there, since the time is right, you know, so it's time for you to come. And in this parable, they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. and ask you to have me excused. And so here was property. Could be a home, could be whatever. Was, you know, very, very important to this individual. And we see there's property, there's business, there's family that gets in the way of responding to God's invitation. And that's what the parable is teaching here. Not to let those things, you know, become too important. So I bought a piece of ground. I bought some land. I want to go and see it. Surely he didn't buy it without seeing it first. You would think he'd already had gone to see it, but he's using this as an excuse. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. You know, well, I've got a family situation here. Well, I sure would like to go, but I can't. So that servant came and reported these things. Well, another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, you know, or a John Deere tractor, you know, or 18-wheeler, whatever you want to say here. I'm going to test them. I asked you to have me excused. Again, surely he did that before he purchased them. But again, it's just an excuse. And you see here the response was that God was disappointed. And you know, here, I've offered this to you. You know, and sometimes you know, we can feel irritated at our children when maybe they have such an opportunity and then they turn away to something frivolous. And so there's a little bit of anger there. And this is the way the response is here. But we see the invitation here. You know, obviously, we could spend a lot of time on this. But here were people that had said, I've got other things I need to do. And they allowed that to become a problem. What I want to say to us and to ask this question here, don't we all have things not done yet? You know, think about that in our own personal lives. Is there anyone sitting here that can say, you know, in the last month that I've looked and said, you know, there's something I need to do. I know I need to, and I'm going to do it some of these days. Don't we all have things we need to do that we haven't done yet? That's hanging over our head that we need to take care of in our journey, our spiritual journey. I would say we probably, every one of us, have some unfinished business, spiritually speaking. We know we need to. We know we must someday do those things, but we procrastinate. And we resist the prod, we could say, of our conscience. But we know that God works through our conscience to remind us of areas that we need to improve in, we need to grow in. That we need to think about. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and I think most everybody sitting here is aware of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I know we have a generation today that, of course, never heard him, never read his writings and all, but I'm sure you've heard of him. Mr. Armstrong, for many years ago, he thought that he would live to see the return of Jesus Christ. I heard Mr. Armstrong speaking more than 70 years ago. Well, about 70 years ago, I guess, was the first time I heard him. I was a small child, believe it or not. Grandchildren, believe it or not. I was a small child. So, 55 years ago, we saw him in person. Well, we saw him in person before that, but, well, maybe we didn't. And 55 years ago, we saw him at college and had classes under him every week and Bible studies and sermons in person. And he often said that he expected to be living at the return of Jesus Christ. Many, many years he said that. And then finally, in his older age, he says, I probably won't live to see the return of Christ. There are a lot of us sitting here today, I shouldn't say a lot of us, there are several of us sitting here today thought we would live to see Christ return. My wife and I did. I'm sure, you know, Mrs. Evans, I'm sure others here that were around at that time also thought, Mrs. Ellis thought that Christ would return in our lifetime. Now, I don't know. I may not. You know, so that's still up in the air. There's a scripture about the servants, and it speaks of the servant who said, "My Lord delays his coming." You remember that? It's in Luke 12:45. We won't go there. But he says, "My Lord delays his coming," and he began to do other things that he shouldn't be doing. But I want to say there may be some truth to that statement. It is possible that Christ has delayed his coming. We don't know when, you know, that is going to be, but we do know. Now, let's go to Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 10. You know, there was a time that we thought that Christ would return in 1975. Now, some of you know that. Probably many of you know that. It's a time that we in the church thought that Christ would return in 1975. And then in a year or two or three before that, we realized, well, that may not happen. It's probably not going to happen. And so for some people, the disappointment destroyed them. And they just threw in the towel. For others said, well, we know the Bible speaks of Christ's return, but the people were wrong on the date. But that doesn't change what the Bible says we must do. It doesn't change what the Bible says is our hope of eternal life. It doesn't change Christ coming and dying for us and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the coming kingdom of God. So there's nowhere in the Bible that it says Christ is coming back in 1975. So we don't put, we don't put our salvation on dates. But let's notice here in Revelation 10, and you might think it's strange that I would say, well, maybe there was a delay. I don't know whether there was or not. I'm just saying maybe. Here's John once again, Revelation 10 and verse 5. "The angel whom I saw," John saying, "standing on the sea and on the land, raised up his hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that he said that there should be delay no longer." Now that implies to me that perhaps there will be a delay before Christ's return. Or maybe there has been. Again, I'm not going to do a lot more speculating on that. The point I want to make is, and let's go back to Revelation 13. I'm sorry, Romans 13. Romans 13. Here's an important point. That whether there was a delay or not, Jesus Christ will return. Jesus Christ is going to come back to the earth. That day of His return is coming. We don't know when, but we do know several things, but one thing we know. We know this. The time of His return is closer than it used to be. I mean, can we say that? Isn't that true? You know that Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent." Our salvation is a whole lot closer than 1975. His return is a whole lot closer than 1975. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light and walk properly," and so on. Put on the Lord Jesus. You know, that's something we must keep in mind. So, we're not there yet. We know that it is coming. So what about the time between now and the then? This is work time. This is preparation time. What do we do with the delay, if there is one or has been one? We wish that His return would be sooner. But, you know, maybe there has been a delay. We want to use that time to make our lives better physically. Some do. And let me back up. Do we use the time to make our lives better physically, to enrich ourselves, to make our lives more comfortable? Or do we want to use that time to grow and build our faith and make the changes that we need to make? You know, Matthew 6, 19 and 20, let's go there. It talks about storing up treasure. Again, I say it's not wrong in moderation to store up savings for emergencies and for the future. But again, it's how we view those things. Notice Christ said in Matthew 6, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasure, yourselves treasures on earth. And of course, He means in, you know, overabundance, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You know, it's a lot of us now have 401ks, 403bs. We have our savings, but we know they could disappear just like that, as they did in 1929. I'm reading a book about 1929 right now. The stock market fell, and so many lost everything they had. So we put no trust in those things. We do what we should do. But he goes on to say in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's how we primarily want to use the time we have between the now and then, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So what are the treasures in heaven? Well, of course, they're the spiritual growth, the character, the biblical knowledge. You know, those are the things we want to be storing up. That I won't go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, but it talks about the long-suffering, and this is mentioned in Romans 2 as well, the long-suffering of God. You know, God is anxious to get to the next phase of His plan as well, I'm sure. But He also knows that you have to be patient. You have to take it a step at a time. And it says that God's patience in not ending things right now is to give more people an opportunity to be called and converted and have their lives improved and changed, and to give His people time to build character and grow. Now, let's go to Matthew 9. We're here in Matthew. Just turn over a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. It says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion. He looked out on the people around that were not, we'd say, being called necessarily. He was moved with compassion. I hope we feel the same way toward, you know, the people out there, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And He said to His disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. And so he looked at it from the inside looking out. And it's the attitude that we have to see that there are so many out there like sheep without a shepherd. And we know, brethren, and it's not just in Texas, a lot of people are hurting out there. Do we care? Or do we just look at it and say, well, let's just do our job, preach the gospel, and I won't worry about those people. Just do what we're supposed to do before Christ returns. Or do we want to share the wonderful hope that there is a better life coming to a suffering people? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. These are what are called the Beatitudes. Shortened means beautiful attitudes. Of course, they aren't called that in the Bible, but that's the way they are viewed by many, and certainly that's fine. It shows the right attitude to have about a lot of things. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain, and when He was seated, his disciples came to him. And this is what he taught his disciples. He's saying, you know, this is the way you need to view things. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he's showing that this is the way God's servant should be. You know, not haughty, not arrogant, not feel like the elite above everybody else. And then he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those that grieve. Now, we could say, do we want to insulate ourselves from the suffering and needs of others in the world? Blessed are those that grieve. We could go to the examples of Lot. And hold your place here. In fact, I might just take just a minute here. Hold your place and go to Luke 17. It says, I think it's in the book of James, that Lot was oppressed. Well, actually, it's 2 Peter 2:7, where it says this, that righteous Lot was distressed by what was going on around him as he lived in Sodom. Righteous Lot could not get comfortable in Sodom. Well, that's what he chose. Abraham said, where do you want to live? Over in this area over here, out in the country? You want to live over here? So far as we'll separate because there's so many of us. And Lot said, well, I'll take Sodom. They got Walmart there. Maybe they have a lot of stores and a lot of theaters. So he chose Lot. Now, in Luke 17, Christ said to remember Lot's wife. How many of you remember Lot's wife? Christ said we should. We could say, well, why? What about Lot's wife? Let's read the scriptures here. He says, and again, we're familiar with this statement, that as in the days of the time of the end, as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. But do you also know that it says, as in the days of Lot, so it will be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. But let's notice in verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone, and so on. And then he says in verse 32 that, remember Lot's wife. Do you think Lot and his wife talked it over before they said, let's go choose Sodom? Where do you want to live? I don't know. What would you like? Well, I don't know. They got some nice homes there in Sodom. Well, let's just go live there then. Did they talk it over, his husband and wife? Well, his wife went into Sodom, but she didn't get very far out of it. Would you pass the salt, please? I shouldn't have said that. But why should we remember Lot's wife? Why did she look back? Because she had gotten comfortable in Sodom. Oh, I'm leaving my furniture. I'm leaving my home. I'm leaving my friends. I just enjoyed living there so much. Anyway, we're told to remember that. There's a spiritual lesson there. We go back to Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed and blessed and blessed. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for his name's sake. I want to mention something before we move on to something else here. Some translate, happy is the man who mourns. That's a contradiction, isn't it? Happy is the man who grieves. I think blessed is a better translation in many of those cases. Because there are some things that bless us, but don't necessarily make us happy. There are trials that we can go through, where we learn very valuable lessons, but we aren't really happy going through them. Oh, I'm being persecuted. Boy, I'm so happy about that. My neighbors don't like me. I'm just so happy about that. No, I don't think that's what it means. And I don't think we'd be happy about that. I want to share with you here. Somehow I stumbled onto, I don't remember how I did, but a commencement address by Chief Justice Roberts, one of the Supreme Court justices. And he has a 9-year-old boy that's going to a very elite private school in, I think it's in Washington, D.C. And they had the 9th grade graduation. And so they asked Chief Justice Roberts to give the commencement address at that private school that his son was going to them. And he spoke of the importance for them of not being afraid to fail, as young men. You can be afraid to fail, and so you become paralyzed and you don't do what you need to do. And I wonder if some of our young people in the church hold back so far as total commitment to God because they're afraid they'll fail, or they will stumble, or they'll make mistakes. But anyway, I want to share with you, and keep in mind the Beatitudes when I read this. It was really insightful. He says, and I'm only going to read part of it. It says, perhaps, he says to the young men there, the boys there, ninth grade, about to go in the 10th grade later, says, perhaps you will recall that you were a little scared, a little anxious, and now look at you. You're surrounded by friends that you call brothers, and you're confident in facing the next step in your education. It is worth trying to think why that is so. And when you do, I think you may appreciate that it was because of the support of your classmates in the classroom, on the athletic field, and in the dorms. And as far as the confidence goes, I think you will appreciate that it's not because you succeeded at everything you did, but because with the help of your friends, you were not afraid to fail. And if you did fail, you got up and tried again. And if you failed again, you got up and tried again. And if you failed again, it might be time to think of doing something else. Of course, a huge bunch of them, but of course the Bible says even more than 6 times. But it was not just success, but not being afraid to fail that brought you to this point. Now, the commencement speakers will typically also wish you good luck and extend good wishes to you, Robert said. I will not do that. And I'll tell you why. From time to time in the years to come, I hope you will be treated unfairly, so that you will come to know the value of justice. I hope that you will suffer betrayal, because that will teach you the importance of loyalty. Sorry to say, but I hope you will be lonely from time to time, so that you don't take friends for granted. I wish you bad luck again from time to time, so that you will be conscious of the role of chance in life and understand that your success is not completely deserved and that the failure of others is not completely deserved either. And when you lose, as you will from time to time, I hope every now and then your opponent will gloat over your failure. It is the way for you to understand the importance of sportsmanship. I hope that you'll be ignored so that you know the importance of listening to others. And I hope that you will have just enough pain to learn compassion. Whether I wish these things or not will depend upon... I'm sorry, let me read that again. Whether I wish these things or not, they are going to happen. And whether you benefit from them or not will depend upon your ability to see the message in misfortunes. It's important, and this is just my thought, it's important that we learn from all experiences, good and bad. Because sometimes when they're bad experiences, we know we've seen people become bitter and selfish and turn inward. trials and difficulties don't always bring the best out in people. We know that sometimes they bring the worst. Let me get back to some of his final comments here. He says, now some tips as you get ready to go out to your new school. He says he's gotten to know others. Says the last couple of years, I've gotten to know many of you young men pretty well. And I know you're good guys, but you're also privileged young men. You are privileged young men. And if you weren't privileged when you came here, you're privileged now because you've been here. My advice is, don't act like it. When you get to your new school, walk up and introduce yourself to the person who is raking leaves, shoveling the snow, or emptying the trash. Learn their name and call them by their name during your time at the school. Another piece of advice, when you pass by people you don't recognize on the walks, smile, look them in the eye and say, hello. The worst thing that will happen is that you'll become known as the young guy who smiles and says hello. And that's not a bad thing to start with. You've been at a school with just boys. Most of you will be going to a school with girls. I have no advice for you. He mentioned a quote from Socrates. He says, an unexamined life is a life not worth living. An unexamined life is a life not worth living. Over and over, we're told in God's Word to examine ourselves. Take time to think. I'm through with his comments here. But we should take time to think, to meditate, to ask a lot of questions. Some we'll be able to answer, some we won't. But we don't stumble over those that we can't answer, because we have the core teachings of how we're supposed to live and where we're supposed to go and how to get there. Psalm 131, 1 and 2 tells us that there are questions, David says, that are higher than his mind, but he will not let them become a problem to him. Let's go finally to Hebrews 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, and as we turn there, I'll say once again, certainly God's Word teaches us we're sojourners, strangers, pilgrims in this world. And we're told not to get too comfortable in this world, not to allow that to cause us to get spiritually lazy. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those things through faith and patience. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Sluggish, you know in your margin, notice in your margin it says, don't become lazy. Don't become spiritually lazy. Don't get too busy, too distracted to do the spiritual things that will prepare us for the kingdom of God. Don't get too busy and distracted and allow ourselves to become unworthy. So let's keep our focus on the kingdom.